have a wide range of speakers in a very interesting group this morning. It's been a pleasure just to hear about their work already, and I think we have a good session in store. John B. Payne of Bradley University in Illinois will be our first speaker. Professor Payne did his work at Harvard in both history and religious studies. He's already done an article which some of you may have seen in Scriniam Erasmianum, Volume 2, which came out, I guess, last year, on Erasmus's hermeneutics. His book on Erasmus and the sacraments, which I think we'll all want to read, is going to be coming out John Knox Press in December, and he's now working on a critical edition of the paraphrases, Erasmus's paraphrases. Today, he's bringing to us the fruit of these years of scholarship in a paper on Erasmus as interpreter of Romans. Professor Payne. Yes.
This paper was originally written some 45 pages, which I've mercifully cut, so I hope it still is not too long. The exegetical writings of Erasmus have been strangely neglected by students of the humanists. In spite of the large and important place they hold in his total corpus, and in spite of their widespread popularity and influence in the 16th century, they have been, for the most part, passed over by modern scholars. To be sure, there have been some studies of a general nature or of a limited scope, which, resting largely on the Enchiridion, the introductory writings in the Novum Testamentum, and or the Ecclesiastae, have dealt with Erasmus' method of interpretation of Scripture. But there have been no detailed investigations of his exegetical practice, as exhibited in his annotations or paraphrases of the New Testament, or expositions of the Psalms. As a contribution in this direction, this paper intends to examine Erasmus' exegesis of Romans in his annotations and paraphrase. Erasmus' fresh translation from the Greek and notes on Romans were first published, of course, in his Novum Instrumentum by Froben at Basel in March 1516. They were revised and expanded in the successive editions of 1519, 22, 27, and 35. The paraphrase of Romans, the first of his works of this kind on the New Testament, was published in November 1517 by Martins at Louvain. Its success encouraged him to write and publish paraphrases, first on the remaining Pauline letters, and then on all the rest of the New Testament except for Revelation. His paraphrase of Romans was reissued by Froben in separate editions in January and November 1518 and in April 1519. From 1518 to 1534, the date of the last edition during Erasmus' lifetime, Froben at Basel alone published the paraphrase of Romans 12 times, either in individual or collected editions. But that only partly indicates its broad popularity. The paraphrase of Romans was also published in individual or collected editions by printers in Strasbourg, Cologne, Mainz, Paris, and Venice, 7 times in the early 1520s, and after Erasmus' death from 1549 to 1568, some 12 times by printers in Basel, Paris, Leiden, and Antwerp. Erasmus' first edition of his Novum Testamentum was published, therefore, just as Luther was completing his lectures on Romans 1515, 1516. And the paraphrase of Romans was first published almost at the exact moment when he nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door. It is of interest and importance to inquire into Erasmus' interpretation of this, the most weighty of the Pauline letters, the recovery of whose thought in the 16th century so helped to shape the events of that period. Erasmus was said in that day to have laid the egg which Luther hatched. Recently, E.W. Cole suggested that in view of Erasmus' own teaching on justification, sacraments, Christ, and Trinity, it is understandable that his contemporaries saw no differences between them. Some measure of the truth of this judgment should be attained by a comparison of Erasmus' interpretation with that of Luther on what was to both humanist and reformer a central writing of the New Testament. How do their views compare concerning such subjects as sin and salvation, on the very eve of the Reformation, before Erasmus had any knowledge of Luther's theology, and before he was drawn into the free will controversy with him. However, before that question can be safely answered, one must examine Erasmus' teaching in and for itself, and not be too quick to compare it with Luther's or that of other 16th century figures. Erasmus was not occupied with Romans for the first time in 1516 and 1517. In a letter to Colette, written in late 1504, Erasmus mentions that 3 years ago he had completed 4 volumes of commentary on this epistle, and would have proceeded further except for his lack of Greek. After assiduously studying Greek for 3 years, and after discovering and publishing valid annotations on the New Testament in April 1505, Erasmus again applied himself with vigor to the New Testament, and especially to the Pauline letters. He completed a translation of all the epistles in England in 1505-1506. Inspired probably by Valla, Erasmus shortly made philological notes on various passages in the New Testament. In the famous letter to Servatius Rogerus, the prior of the monastery at Stein, July 8, 1514, in which he defends his refusal to return to the monastery, Erasmus states that in the last 2 years, among other things, he had begun commentaries on the letters of Paul, which he will complete when he can publish them. At about this same time, Erasmus writes of a vow made to St. Paul that he would complete his commentary on the letter to the Romans if he recovered from the severe pain in his back caused by an accident on his horse. Is this second commentary on Romans, to which he explicitly refers in the summer of 1514, and upon which he had already been at work for some time, identical with the paraphrase published in 1517? I think not, and for these reasons. As far as I can judge, he never refers to that later paraphrase as a commentary. 2, in his preface to the paraphrase of Romans dedicated to Cardinal Grimani, Erasmus seems to imply a distinction between a commentary and a paraphrase when he says that not much additional labor would have been required had we wished to publish a true commentary. As late as 1516, Erasmus must have intended to publish a full commentary on Romans, for he says in a note on Romans 1:11 in the 1516 edition of the Novum Instrumentum that he would argue in greater detail concerning these matters in commentaries on Paul, which he shall one day complete. This comment was omitted for the first time in the 1527 edition. Evidently, Erasmus decided to give up the more elaborate commentary for the simpler paraphrase. He may also have decided that much of the material which he intended for a commentary to be utilized not only in the paraphrase, but also in expansions of the notes in later editions of the Novum Testamentum. In any case, the paraphrase on Romans, which was finally executed between May and July 1517, and perhaps the annotations as well, are the fulfillment of a dream and an effort begun already in 1501, renewed perhaps as early as 1512, and pledged in 1514. If one asks why this early occupation with the letters of Paul in general, and with Romans in particular, the answer is in part that it was due to the inspiration of John Colette and Jean Vitrier. Colette had himself already been lecturing on Paul at Oxford when Erasmus first went there in 1499, and in a letter of 1499 to Colette, Erasmus expressed warm praise for his public lectures at Oxford on the Pauline letters. In the famous letter to Jonas on Colette and Vitrier, Erasmus describes at length the latter's devotion to Paul. It is at least in part due to Vitrier's influence that Erasmus wrote the Enchiridion, in which quotations from Paul abound, in which he names Paul as the best interpreter of the allegorical meaning of Scripture, and in which he gives expression to a piety that rests on the Pauline dichotomy of letter and spirit, that has, however, been fused with the Platonic contrast of flesh and spirit. Erasmus had found such a synthesis of Paul and Plato in Origen, for whom he shows his admiration in the Enchiridion by listing him after Paul as the best explicator of the allegorical sense of Scripture, and by making use of the tripartite division of man from the Greek Fathers' commentary on Romans. As pointed out already by Gaudin, it is probable that Vitrier also helped to fire Erasmus' early enthusiasm for Origen. Erasmus mentions in his letter concerning the Franciscan friar that there was no writer on theology whose genius he more admired than Origen. Erasmus' writing on Romans was thus not a casual piece of work, but one which he had intended for some time and to which he had given considerable thought and labor. Not only in the preface to Cardinal Grimani, but in other letters, Erasmus emphasizes the sweat the paraphrase cost him in spite of appearances. Erasmus' work on Romans, as on the other books of the New Testament, consisted not only of a critical collation of Greek and Latin manuscripts available to him and a new translation based on this new text, but also a consultation of the opinions of commentators, ancient and more recent, for the text, translation, and interpretation of individual passages. Naturally, the ancient fathers are the ones most frequently consulted and cited, but Erasmus gives evidence of having read also among the medieval commentators Thomas and Lyra, and among the recent Valla and Faber Sapulensis. Among the fathers, he names Origen as his favorite interpreter of Paul. We shall note especially Erasmus' deep indebtedness to this Greek father in his exegesis of Rome. In his annotations, he cites frequently Jerome Ambrosiaster, whom Erasmus calls Ambrosius, although he was skeptical concerning the authenticity of the commentaries on Paul ascribed to him, and Augustine among the Latin fathers, and Chrysostom and Theophylact besides Origen among the Greeks. Chrysostom does not make major appearance in the annotations until the 1527 edition, a fact to be explained by Erasmus' preoccupation with his edition of Chrysostom in the late 1520s. He makes also occasional reference to these Latin fathers, Tertullian, Cyprian, Hilary, and Pseudo-Jerome. Although he was aware that the commentary on Romans, which bears the name of Jerome, was not authentic, he did not know, of course, the true identity of the author, namely Pelagius. He refers also infrequently to these Greeks, Didymus, Athanasius, and Boswell. His close and largely accurate reading of the fathers is evident both in the annotations and the paraphrase, although they are not expressly named in the latter work. This paper will be devoted primarily to a discussion of Erasmus' interpretation of certain theological themes in Romans. It will not give much attention to the philological side of his interpretation. The chief material principle for his interpretation of Romans is what we have already described elsewhere as applicable to his hermeneutics as a whole, namely the Platonic contrast of flesh and spirit, which is rooted in the nature of man and the world. Probably with the help of Origen and John Colet, Erasmus had already fused the Platonic understanding with Pauline anthropology when he wrote in the Enchiridion, "Plato puts two souls in one man. Paul makes two men so glued together in the same man that the one cannot exist without the other, neither in glory nor in hell, but may be so disjoined that the death of one is the life of the other." And shortly before this statement, he had commented, "What the philosophers call reason, that Paul calls now spirit, now the inner man, now the law of the mind. What they name as the passions, he names sometimes flesh, sometimes body, sometimes the outer man, sometimes the law of our members." This same understanding of the Pauline anthropology pervades his paraphrase of Romans. It is especially evident in his interpretation of the inner conflict of the self described in Romans 7. Like Colet, Erasmus states that in order to make sense out of Paul's language here, it is necessary to imagine that there are two men in one man, the one carnal and base, the other purer and less base, the one external, the other internal. For the higher part of man, he uses also the terms mens, ratio, for the lower part, affectus and cupiditas. We might point out here that later during his conflict with Luther, Erasmus became more refined in his designation of these terms. In the Hipparaschistae 2, 1527, he remarks that the concepts of the philosophers and Paul cannot be identified. For the philosophers call the highest part of soul not spirit, but mind, or reason. Paul does not identify reason with spirit, but thinks of spirit as reason inspired by grace. In the same work, he explains that in Scripture, caro may signify merely that part of the body which covers the bones, or by synecdoche, may refer to the whole body or even to humanity. Later in the Ecclesiastes, 1535, Erasmus points out that when Paul refers to flesh, he does not always have in mind the base passions, but rather reason itself or even the whole man, insofar as he lacks the Spirit of Christ. Through a renewed study of Paul, occasioned by the debate with Luther, Erasmus had, by 1527, apparently begun to be more discriminating in his interpretation of the Pauline anthropology and its relation to Platonic categories. But he never did really resolve the conflict between his Platonic presuppositions and the findings of his critical philological exegesis. As in the Enchiridion, Erasmus emphasizes in his exegesis of Romans the radical distinction between the two aspects of man, the spiritual self, which he calls the more excellent portion of the soul, recognizes and agrees to the just demands of the law and is inclined toward the good, whereas the lower carnal self, in which the power of sinning is inborn, is inclined toward wickedness. In this warfare, evil desire, which entices to wickedness, is more powerful than reason, which urges the good upon it. Erasmus does not assert that sin per se is present in our flesh, but rather the power, or perhaps better translated, the potentiality of sinning and the inclination to sin. As he states elsewhere, that is what he understands as original sin, or that which is derived from the first parent. What we inherit from Adam is no sin, properly speaking, but rather only an inclination to sin. I should say inclination to sin. Sin, properly speaking, Erasmus wishes to reserve for personal, actual sins which involve the free will. Therefore, like Origen and many of the early church fathers, he seeks to interpret as not negating free will those phrases in Romans 7 which talk about Paul in particular, or man in general, as being sold under sin or of being captive to the law of sin. Like the fathers, he mentions not only the inclination to sin, but the long habit of sinning as making us captive to sin. Similarly, Erasmus understands Romans 5:12 as referring not to original sin in the sense of an inherited guilt, but rather to personal sins committed in free imitation of the sin of Adam. Upon this passage, Erasmus wrote a long note, really a discourse, in which his philological exegesis and patristic knowledge came to the aid of his moral sense. In 1516, he limits himself to changing the Vulgate translation of F. Paul Pontes from in quo omnes peccaverunt to in eo quo omnes peccaverunt, while pointing out in his note that epi with the dative may have here a causal meaning, so that the translation could be quatenus or quando quidem omnes peccaverunt. This latter translation, which would seem to undercut the traditional doctrine of original sin, is based on this passage. He boldly adopts in the succeeding editions of the Novum Testamentum. After some relatively minor additions to the note in 1519 and 1527, he greatly expands it in 1535, apparently to answer charges that in his translation and interpretation of this passage, he was providing aid to the Pelagians and removing from the church one of its chief weapons for fighting that heresy. At great length, Erasmus points out that he and Pelagius are not alone in thinking that this passage can be interpreted to mean personal sins committed in imitation of Adam rather than original sin. He cites Pseudo-Jerome and Origen as clear witnesses, and Ambrosiaster and Chrysostom as less clear witnesses of such an interpretation. In fact, he says, Augustine is the only one of the early fathers who takes the position that this passage must be understood as applying to original sin, and that position he adopted only after the Pelagian controversy had heated up. And it might be said that he's right. Likewise, Erasmus follows most of the fathers in making it clear that God is not the father, author of sin, that it is man's own responsibility. Like the majority of the fathers, he insists on interpreting the verb pare docem, gave up or handed over, in chapter 1 in such a way as to allow for freedom of the will. Though in his Novum Testamentum, he translates the verb correctly as tradidit, in his paraphrase, he gives it each time as passus est. God allowed them, blinded by their own dark passions, to turn aside into a false mind. Similarly, like Origen and the later fathers, Erasmus emphasizes in his paraphrase of Romans 9, 17, 18, that the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh, like that of every man, is caused not by God, but by his own obstinacy and malice. He follows the exegesis of Origen and other later fathers, which places in the mouth of an imaginary opponent verses 18 and 19. So then he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, for who can resist his will? In the treatise on free will, where these verses receive an extended discussion, Erasmus again follows Origen, whom he explicitly mentions, when he interprets the passage on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart as necessitating a figurative interpretation, since it seems to contradict the goodness of God and the freedom of the will. On the relation of the law to sin, Erasmus emphasizes, like the fathers, that the law is not the author, but the revealer of sin. Also, as with some of the fathers, the law does not arouse sin, but the passions. Following Origen and perhaps Augustine, Erasmus mentions that the prohibition awakens the desire to sin. What is especially striking about his understanding of the law is its application to it of the familiar distinction between flesh and spirit. In one passage, he expressly connects his flesh-spirit anthropology to his interpretation of the law. And here I find myself in sharp disagreement with Professor Coles. Just as there is in one man, as it were, two men, a carnal one and a spiritual one, so in the one law of Moses, there are two laws, the one base and carnal, the other spiritual. By the carnal part of the man of the law, Erasmus has in mind especially the part dealing with ceremony. Since the advent of Christ, the ceremonial law, however, has been entirely abolished, or as Erasmus put it, after Christ, who is the truth, appeared, the whole law of Moses has been abrogated as far as the letter is concerned. In his repeated stress upon the break of the Christian with the law, understood in this sense, one detects the humanist abhorrence of ceremonialism in the contemporary church. However, the law, insofar as it is spiritual, that is, the moral law, whose sum and substance is the good and pure life, has not at all been abolished, but has been established by the coming of Christ. Erasmus interprets telos in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end or goal of the law, as perfectio or consummatio, not finis, as the Vulgate has it, and as the majority of modern commentators interpret it, in view of the context and the usual Pauline usage. Just as there are two kinds of law, so also there are two kinds of righteousness. The one whose originator was Moses is manifest by ceremonies. The other whose founder was Christ is made known by faith and obedience. Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith, which was so illuminating for Luther and which was understood by him to imply the rejection of all works righteousness, is interpreted by Erasmus as set over against ceremonial righteousness only. In Nota 15:16 on Romans 9:32, Erasmus makes a revealing comment on his acceptance of the reading which adds nomu of the law to hos ex ergon, as if on the basis of works. This reading goes against the Vulgate and Origen, as well as the best Greek manuscripts. Erasmus accepts it anyway, the basis of the later Greek manuscripts. And in his note, he says that the Greek adds nomu of the law that one may take it to mean ceremonies. In 1527, however, he changes the note to read that one may take it to mean works lacking in faith and charity. In other words, he seems to broaden the range of works that are to be branded as legalistic beyond those that are merely ceremonial. Whether here he has been somewhat influenced by Luther, or whether through renewed study of Paul he has come to think that the apostle must have meant more by works of the law than simply ceremonial works, or whether, as I think is likely with certain changes in the paraphrase, he intends to be conciliatory toward Protestants in spite of his break with Luther, I think cannot be fully determined. In any case, he does not change those passages in the paraphrase, which state clearly that the legal righteousness repudiated by Paul is ceremonial righteousness. His view here was influenced without doubt by Origen and Ambrosiaster, both of whom had asserted that the works which Paul repudiates are not moral works, but ceremonies. Such an exegesis was noted by Augustine in his On the Spirit and the Letter, and was expressly rejected by him. Here's another instance where Erasmus stands in the originistic rather than in the Augustinian mind of exegesis. Following Ambrosiaster, Erasmus can use the expression sola fides, but as with him, it is put over against ceremonies, not over against all works righteousness. In a note of 1527 on the phrase from faith to faith, Erasmus gives a brief discourse on the various meanings of pistis in Paul and the New Testament in general. In it, he shows he is aware that pistis has been interpreted to have at least two senses, the fides qua creditur and the fides qua creditur, or better translated, he thinks, fiducia. In the paraphrase, Erasmus uses both fides and fiducia to interpret pistis. In some instances, it is clear that when he uses fides, he has in mind the fides qua, as, for example, when he describes the kerygmatic statement at the beginning of chapter 1. In many other instances of the term, it is not so clear how he intends its use. It is altogether possible, if not likely, that he intends no precise meaning, but that either or both connotations of the word may be present. In an edition of 1532 to his paraphrase of 322, he makes explicit his interpretation that both meanings are present when Paul talks about the righteousness of God through faith for all who believe. He adds, then, ac fiduciam to per fidem. He uses both terms to designate Abraham's faith. In addition, he changes in 1521 one instance of fides to fiducia as the merit on account of which Abraham was considered righteous. As this last statement indicates, like Origen and others of the Church Fathers, faith is also a merit in which the human will has a place. If faith itself is a work which produces a merit, then it is clear that it is not an absolutely free gift, and the justification which it brings is not unconditional. But the unconditional character of justification is otherwise threatened by his exegesis of certain passages in Romans. Erasmus gladly expands upon the verses in Romans 2, 6:13, which talk about the eschatological judgment as determined by works. Verses which seem to contradict Romans 3:20, for no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law. The modern exegesis understands these verses generally in one of two ways, either to be taken seriously with the meaning that even for the Christian who is justified by faith, the final judgment is determined on the basis of works, since the righteousness of faith must lead on to good works, or to be taken hypothetically, with the meaning that judgment would be on the basis of works, quote, if one, there were no gospel, and two, fulfillment of the law were possible, end of quote. According to the latter, more probable interpretation, Paul is viewing the human situation apart from Christ and reducing ad absurdum the idea of works righteousness. The ancient exegesis of Origen and Chrysostom adopted the former of the two exegeses, and gladly underlined that the judgment was on the basis of works, not just on the basis of faith. In his original paraphrase of 1517, Erasmus clearly brings out the necessity of good works in order to receive the eternal reward. But he does not give there, or in his annotation on one of these verses, any indication that he sees any contradiction between Romans 2, 6:13 and Romans 3:20. In fact, in an addition of 1519 to his note, he emphasizes that the reward is offered to those who strive after it with good deeds. However, in some editions of 1532 to the paraphrase, he seemingly tries to reconcile these verses of chapter 2 with 3:20, and shows that he has adopted the exegesis of Origen and Chrysostom, which applies these verses also to Christians who are to be judged on the basis not only of faith, but of works. Furthermore, in a revealing remark at the beginning of chapter 3, he shows where his real interest lies. There he states, if the whole matter depends on a pious life and incorrupt morals and faith in Christ, What is left for the Jew to excel the Gentile? As Todd Baird, who's written a short essay on this subject, points out, one ought perhaps not make too much of the order of Erasmus' statement here because it reflects his understanding of chapter 2, which seemed to emphasize the necessity of good works in order to be judged righteous, to which good works, however, faith must be added. But Podberg goes too far when he stresses that the reference to faith here in this retrospective expansion of a Pauline text, where the term was not present, is an indication that faith holds a central place in Erasmus' theological interpretation of Paul. On the contrary, in spite of Erasmus' frequent references to faith and trust, some of which were added in 1532, a fact not noted by Podberg, this phrase hints at the humanist's primary emphasis. It is not upon faith and the soteriological indicative, but upon the ethical imperative of Christian existence. As already observed, he applies the requirement of the works of the law in chapter 2, not just to Jews and to heathen, but also to Christians. Likewise, he thinks that Paul's free quotation of Isaiah 52:5, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you," which Paul applies to Jews because of their failure to practice what they preach, is pertinent also to Christians, whose lives differ not at all from the lives of heathen except in tile and ceremony. Implied here is the thought which Erasmus had already expressed in the Enchiridion, that the profession of faith and baptism are of no value unless they issue in a new life. Following the text of Romans 6, Erasmus stresses that the outer act of baptism must be accompanied by the inner death to sin and resurrection with Christ to newness of life. His thought moves rapidly from the deed of baptism to its imperative, from the gift to the task. Baptism signifies the decisive beginning of the new life. Already at Romans 4:25, where Paul talks about Christ's death and resurrection as the ground of our justification, Erasmus mentions as the consequences of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection not only forgiveness of sins, but also the imperative of no future sinning. Like the early fathers, Erasmus thinks that this text, that and Romans 6, that this text insists upon the obligation of no post-baptismal sin. Erasmus is optimistic that it is possible for baptized Christians to refrain from future grave sin. At the beginning of chapter 8, where Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," Erasmus paraphrases, quote, "But if now some residue of the former slavery remain in some Christians, nevertheless they will conquer it with conscientious effort, nor will they be enticed unwillingly to any serious crime, on account of which they will deserve condemnation." In the quote. In his explanation of the Apostles' Creed in 1533, Erasmus again states that though very few can live without committing the lighter sins, those who have professed Christ should and can refrain from serious sin. Though baptism represents a decisive step in the Christian life, it marks only a beginning. In his exegesis of Romans 6, as in other places in his works, he insists on the necessity of a progressive sanctification following baptism. He follows again here in the footsteps of Origen, who had seen baptism as the start of the spiritual battle of the Christian life. Understandably, in view of his stress upon the Christian life as a task to be fulfilled, Erasmus is intent upon making it clear that however much Paul talks about divine grace in this letter, he does not intend to undermine free will. In his paraphrase of Romans 6:16, where Paul writes about two kinds of slavery, one to sin, the other to righteousness, Erasmus, like Origen, insists that here free will is not negated. Similarly, in his paraphrase of Romans 8:28, he makes clear that the divine election and calling do not destroy free will. Now, quote, "Ours is the endeavor, but the outcome depends upon the divine decree," end of quote. Finally, in his 15:17 paraphrase of Romans 9:15-16, the verse which goes, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy." He seeks to show that Paul does not intend here the rejection of the human will. He seems to follow the exegesis of Origen and several of the fathers after him, that these verses, like the ones to follow concerning the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, are not Paul's own sentiments, but those of an imaginary evil opponent who is distorting Scripture so as to remove human responsibility and human guilt. However, in 1532, Erasmus changes the passage in such a way that it is less clear that he intends these verses of Paul to be regarded as the irreverent words of an imaginary opponent. Furthermore, he drops out completely a sentence which had talked about the participation of the human will in the work of salvation. One naturally asks why Erasmus made this change. Has he been convinced, either by renewed study of Paul or the late Augustine or by Luther, that however much he might wish it were true, he cannot extract free will from this passage? Or, since he did not remove the emphasis upon free will in other parts of his paraphrase, is he attempting somewhat to redress the balance? And if so, why? Perhaps, as with the changes which insert more mention of faith and trust, Erasmus intends for his paraphrase to mediate theological differences between Catholics and Protestants in the early 1530s. That he had not given up on a rapprochement in spite of the rupture with Luther is revealed by his publication of the great treatise on Christian unity in 1533, his Ordienda Ecclesia Concordia, in which he tries to arrive at compromise formulas on such subjects as grace and free will and justification. And I might say also by his actions at the Diet of Augsburg, but I haven't got time to go into that. In chapters 12 through 15, Paul describes the qualities of the new life of the Christian community. And Erasmus' paraphrase and annotations reveal a keener interest in these ethical portions of the letter than in the early theological sections. His paraphrase and annotations in the text are more expansive than previously. He is more inclined in the notes to provide not just philological commentary, but little moral homily. However, I mercifully chop off all part of that and come bring rapid to a conclusion. Erasmus' paraphrase and annotations on Romans are further evidence that his mind was not so a-theological, not so one-sided in a philological and moralistic direction as past critics have thought. They reveal a deep and penetrating understanding of the theological problems contained in this weighty Pauline letter. They also show a mastery of the patristic interpretation of this epistle. In our analysis of Erasmus' exegesis, we have pointed frequently to the probable influence of Origen, because Erasmus himself named his father as his favorite interpreter of Paul, and because we have seen Erasmus indeed often following the Originistic line of interpretation. I do not mean to suggest that Erasmus was uncritical in his appropriation of Origen. In his annotations on Romans, as elsewhere in his exegetical writings, he is increasingly critical of Origen's fancy allegorization. The speculative side of Origen he often repudiates, but on concrete, decisive, theological, especially soteriological issues of interpretation, his positions frequently approximate those of the great Greek father. Neither do I intend to rule out the possibility of the influence of the other fathers to whom I gave less attention, such as especially Chrysostom, Jerome, Ambrosiaster, and even Augustine, the early Augustine in any case. But of course, the former three frequently follow in the originistic line of exegesis, although they sometimes diverge, especially Chrysostom. But most divergent is, of course, the later Augustine of the anti-Pelagian writings, who takes positions counter to the originistic interpretations on such subjects as original sin, faith, justification, and grace and free will. Therefore, the recent emphasis of Binet upon Erasmus' debt to Augustine for his own exegesis deserves to be qualified. Binet correctly stresses Erasmus' indebtedness to Augustine's De Doctrina Christiana for his method of interpretation of Scripture described in prefaces to the New Testament and the Ecclesiastes. However, as to the material content of his theological interpretation, certainly of Paul, he is much closer to Origen than to Augustine. And from this point of view, at least, his famous statement to Eck is valid: I have learned more Christian philosophy from one page of Origen than from 10 of Augustine. It would be profitable to approach a comparison of Erasmus and Luther's interpretation of Romans from the standpoint of the differing authorities upon whom they mainly rest their exegesis. Although, of course, this subject deserves analysis in detail in view of Erasmus, general concurrence with Origen and Luther's general agreement with Augustine, it is understandable that their exegeses are poles apart in spite of certain changes in evangelical direction in Erasmus' 1532 edition of the Paraphrase. Two of their important differences in interpreting Paul were correctly noted by Luther long before their controversy on free will. Luther accused Erasmus of misinterpreting Paul when he limits works righteousness to the observance of ceremonial laws and of failing to perceive what he means by original sin in Romans 5. He ascribes Erasmus' lack of perception here to his failure to read Augustine's anti-Pelagian writings, especially on the Spirit and the Way.
From the New Testament to the Old, from Romans to the Song of Songs, our next speaker, George Sheffer, has taught at Knoxville College in Tennessee, a black college, at one of the branches of the University of Maryland, and he's now at Essex Community College in Baltimore. Mr. Sheffer is doing a doctoral dissertation at Princeton, he's just completing it now, on the use of sexual imagery in medieval religious writings. Not that he's interested only in the Middle Ages, it's just that he's got so much material that he hasn't, in his thesis, got up to the Renaissance and the Reformation. But today, we're going to hear some of the next book when he talks on Reformation, Reformation attitudes toward allegory in the Song of Songs. Mr. Sheffer.
Essentially, then, I'll have two parts to this paper. The first part on the senses of Scripture in the Reformation, and I'll try to make that a little more briefly than I have it written out. And the second part on the Protestant attitudes toward the Song of Songs specifically. The senses of Scripture in the Reformation. The prevalent generalizations about Protestant exegesis in comparison with the medieval tradition are that it represents a great leap forward in the scholarly approach to Scripture, marked by a heightened concern for textual accuracy, historical context, and the plain literal sense generally, in contradistinction to the notorious fourfold scheme of medieval allegorical exegesis, especially its Marian and monastic applications. Thus, the main elements of Luther's hermeneutic theory, a historical grammatical approach to the text, the rule of the analogy of faith, the doctrine that the Bible everywhere teaches Christ, and the stress on personal comprehension of the word, all are consonant with the replacing of ecclesiastical authority and tradition with the authority of Scripture. But as to the sense of Scripture, Luther's words are even more unequivocally opposed to medieval exegesis. In the schools of theologians, it is a well-known rule, it's a quote, that Scripture is to be understood in four ways, literal, allegoric, moral, anagogic. But if we wish to handle Scripture aright, our one effort will be to obtain unum, simplicum, germanum, et certum sensum literalum. Each passage has one clear, definite, and true sense of its own. All others are but doubtful and uncertain opinions. Consequently, Luther's views on allegory are extremely negative, as seen in the following remarks from the Commentary on Genesis and the Table Talk. An interpreter must as much as possible avoid allegory, that he may not wander in idle dreams. Allegories are empty speculations and, as it were, the scum of Holy Scripture. Allegory is a sort of beautiful harlot, proves herself specially seductive to idle men. Nonetheless, Luther did allow for a homiletic use of allegory for illustrative purposes. But straightforward as it seems, there are already certain difficulties with Luther's attitude. The insistence on a plain, literal sense tends to be belied by the rigors of interpreting Scripture by Scripture, and especially by the reading of Christology in the whole Bible, which necessitates at least one kind of figural interpretation, typology, which Luther and many modern critics would perforce sharply distinguish from all other allegory. In Luther's words, "When I was a monk, I was an expert in allegories. I allegorized everything. Afterwards, through the Epistle to the Romans, I came to some knowledge of Christ. There I saw that allegories were not what Christ meant, but what Christ was." Whether such a fundamental distinction between typology and allegory can actually be maintained, we seriously question. In any case, this accounts for the fact that in practice, Luther can be as allegorical a commentator as Origen himself, notably in his comments on Genesis, Job, Psalms, and above all, the Song of Songs, for which he devised his own unique historical allegorization. Calvin carried forward the doctrine of plain literal sense with even greater thoroughness than Luther, and rejected allegory even when invoked purely for ornamental and homiletic purposes, and eschewed typology and Christocentric interpretations even of the prophetic writings. But what then of the typological interpretations made by Paul? In some instances, they are viewed by Calvin as illustrative references, adaptations, or accommodations, but he does not always resort to this explanation of New Testament typology, and he is driven to an alternative expedient of asserting that many Old Testament types did refer directly or immediately to Christ and not to the apparent type, lest the idea of multiple senses be reintroduced. Calvin and his followers, such as Bucer and in England, Cartwright, Reynolds, Fulk, Perkins, and Grenham, are all distinguished by their overwhelming reliance on the sufficiency of the historical meaning of Scripture. Even so, this does not mean the Calvinist commentaries avoided dogmatic bias, for in fact they read their favorite doctrines as applications into passages where a modern interpreter would not find them. And Calvin himself maintained that it was less harmful to allegorize Mosaic law than to accept its imperfect morality as the rule for Christian men. We are reminded of Erasmus' dictum that we might as well read Livy as Judges or other parts of the Old Testament if we leave out the allegorical meaning. As for the Song of Songs, Calvin could not accept its erotic dialogue as its bona fide literal sense. The Anabaptist Castellio had done so and concluded that being nothing but a colloquy of Solomon and his beloved Shulamite, it had no spiritual significance and should be excluded from the canon. This conclusion was so anathema to Calvin that Castellio was expelled from Geneva because of it. In Calvin's words, our principal dispute concerned the Song of Songs. He considered that it is a lascivious and obscene poem in which Solomon has described his shameless love affairs. In this case, Calvin's position is no different from that of Theodoret, or of the fathers of the Second Council of Constantinople of 553, who condemned Theodore of Mopsuestia for the same opinion. Calvin's attitude to the song, at least, seems to have been traditional. For the English Protestant tradition, Tyndale's Obedience of the Christian Man has long been taken as the classic statement of anti-allegorical literal exegesis. In his section on the four senses of medieval exegesis, Tyndale views the allegorical senses as a papist device to secure Catholic doctrines from scriptural refutation. Quote, the literal sense has become nothing at all, for the Pope hath taken it clean away and hath made it his possession, so that our whole captivity under the Pope is maintained by these sophisters with their anagogical and chopological sense. In contrast, Tyndale stoutly maintains the doctrine of one literal sense. Thou shalt understand, therefore, that the Scripture hath but one sense, which is the literal sense, and that literal sense is the root and ground of all, and the anchor that never faileth, whereunto if thou cleave, thou canst never err or go out of the way. For the whole of Scripture teaches Christ, as Luther said, and as God is a spirit, all his words are spiritual. Quote, his literal sense is spiritual. As for the parables, similitudes, and allegories used by Scripture writers, they are simply a part of a literal sense, just as our own figures of speech are an inherent part of our direct meaning and not another sense. In interpreting such similitudes as are used by the scripture writers themselves, we must, Tyndale says, avoid private interpretation, ever keep in compass of the faith, and apply all to Christ. That is, like Luther, Tyndale theoretically admits only one kind of allegory, radically distinguished from all other typologies. This, it seems to me, is about as far as the commonly held generalizations about Reformation attitudes toward allegory go. And as we have already indicated, there are certain complications in the apparently simple scheme, particularly in the attempt to reconcile the doctrine of one sense with New Testament typology and other traditionally allegorical passages. In fact, the whole matter is much more confused than that. First of all, the thrust of the Reformation definitions of the doctrine of one sense is to distinguish their principles from those of the medieval exegetes, and particularly from the fourfold scheme. Now, there is no doubt that the allegorical extravagances condemned by Luther, Calvin, and Tyndale do accurately characterize the productions of one school of late medieval exegesis, which in fact came to predominate in the Catholic exegetic tradition in the Renaissance. These dialectical commentaries, as Speke calls them, rigorously systematized the different dimensions of allegorization in monumental compilations full of elaborate and ingenious explanations, scholastic distinctions, rhetorical patterns. I'm thinking here of commentaries such as by those by Hugh of St. Cher, Dionysius the Carthusian. This method became the hallmark of much Catholic exegesis in the 16th and 17th centuries, in commentaries such as those of Martin Del Rio and Michael Gisthorus. And Blench argues that in great detail in his study of preaching in England in the late 15th and 16th centuries, that the exegetic practice of the Catholic preachers like Fisher and Langland in these centuries is marked by a thoroughgoing allegorization even of the New Testament, and that in general these preachers demonstrate an indifference to and even a contempt for the literal historical sense that fully justifies Tyndale's characterization. Thus, it is specifically the dialectical school of exegesis, which flourished in the late Middle Ages and Renaissance, to which Tyndale's attack is appropriate. This dialectical school, which subjected every verse to a rigidly systematic and uniformly detailed and manifold allegorization, in effect revived the abstract, anti-historical, allegorical technique of the Hellenistic school of Philo and the Gnostics. The difference between the Hellenistic and dialectical modes on the one hand and the more native rabbinic, biblical, and early Christian mode of allegory on the other is the difference, say, between regarding Adam and Eve as symbols of reason and sensuality and regarding them as historical types of Christ and the church. Now, from the time of Origen, the Hellenistic mode has entered to a greater or lesser degree, for better or worse, irrevocably into the tradition of Christian allegorical exegesis, creating a complex attitude toward history and spirit that is at the root of all medieval exegesis. It seems to us, however, that the overwhelmingly central tradition of patristic and medieval exegesis is in accord with the Reformers on most basic points. There is no question in either tradition of the verbal inspiration of Scripture, the harmony and even uniformity of biblical theology, the universal Christology of both testaments, the wholeness of the sense of Scripture and its foundation in the letter, nor even of the fact that much biblical language is figurative. On the crucial last points, we need only cite for the medieval tradition the complete accord of Augustine's De Doctrina, Hugh of St. Victor's Didascalicon, and Thomas's remarks on scriptural interpretation. Like Augustine, Hugh of St. Victor bases the idea of spiritual senses on the basic conception that things, as well as words, can be signs, and that the significance of words, including figures of speech, is the literal sense, while the significance of things yields the spiritual sense. Superior as they may be, the spiritual senses must be grounded in the letter, according to Hugh, not only in the sense that the factual biblical history is the basis of all revelation, but in that the letter is the first meaning of any narrative which uses words according to their proper nature. And this is a quote, and in that sense of the word, says Hugh, I think that all the books of either testament belong to this study in their literal meaning. In short, Hugh says, and how can you read the scripture without reading the letter? If one does away with the letter, what is left of the scriptures? Unlike Philo, Hugh does not regard every phrase in the Bible as susceptible of allegorical interpretation, nor does he regard history itself as unimportant or contemptible unless allegorized, as Philo does. Perhaps the term allegorical interpretation is a misnomer for the tradition represented by Augustine and Hugh and belongs to the Alexandrians. It is not allegorical interpretation, but the interpretation of allegories with which Hugh is concerned. Precisely the same points are repeated by Thomas in passages in Quod Libet, his commentary on Galatians, and especially in the following classic statement extracted from Summa Theologica. Give part of this quote. Therefore, that first signification whereby words signify things belongs to the first sense, the historical or literal. That signification whereby things have themselves also a signification is called a spiritual sense, which is based on the literal and presupposes it. The literal sense is that which the author intends, and the author of Holy Scripture is God, who by one act comprehends all things by his intellect. It is important to notice how in that last sentence, Thomas defines that which the author, God, intends as the literal sense, not as some critics have interpreted that sentence, saying that the literal sense is the one that the author intended, literal among one among many. It is in this sense that every text in Holy Scripture, naturally, has a literal sense, and it implies a conception of literal sense that actually embraces all four senses as being the full sense intended by God. And naturally, the three specific spiritual dimensions, allegory, tropology, anagogy, unfold within this one full literal sense. But in any case, Thomas makes clear that the spiritual senses are always founded upon the literal sense in its usual narrower sense of the term. Thus, in Holy Scripture, no confusion results, for all the senses are founded on one, the literal, from which alone can any argument be drawn. This puts a different light upon the assertions of Luther, Calvin, and Tyndale that they were reverting to the idea of one literal sense presumably lost sight of by the medieval allegorists. We have noted already, furthermore, that everything for Calvin and Tyndale hinged on maintaining a radical distinction between typology, which they admitted, and allegory, which they would reject. But the more systematic Protestant hermeneutic treatises, as Madsen has shown, here talking about people like Flaccius, Solomon Glass, that any essential distinction was impossible to maintain. In any case, types remain as a significant instance of what the Catholics called the spiritual sense, but which the Reformers, along with Thomas, in fact, choose to call the full literal sense. William Whittaker, perhaps the most thoughtful of English Reformation scriptural critics, overtly says that he does not wholly reject the theory of spiritual senses as defined by Catholics like Gregory and Thomas, but still maintains that the sense of Scripture is one and undivided. Quote Whittaker, "These things we do not wholly reject. We concede such things as allegory, anagoge, and tropology in Scripture, but meanwhile we deny that there are many and various senses. We affirm that there is but one true, proper, and genuine sense of Scripture arising from the words rightly understood, which we call the literal, and we contend that allegories, tropologies, and anagoges are not various senses, but various collections from one sense, or various applications and accommodations to that one meaning." One other quote, "When we proceed from the sign to the thing signified, we bring no new sense, but only bring out into light what was before concealed in the sign. When we speak of the sign by itself, we express only part of the meaning, and so also when we mention only the thing signified. But when the mutual relation between the sign and the thing signified is brought out, then the whole complete sense, which is founded upon this similitude and agreement, is set forth." Thus, as in Thomas, the word literal sense really has two meanings for Whittaker, the narrower being the grammatical, historical sense. And none of these people would claim that that is always the only meaning. So first, the grammatical, historical sense, and then the broader use of the word, meaning the full sense, which would include the spiritual accommodations. It would seem, therefore, that Whittaker differs from the Catholics, such as Thomas, only in restrictiveness, limiting what they call allegory more or less to the types invoked by the New Testament writers. Yet even here, there is an unedited manuscript commentary on the Song of Songs by Whittaker, in which he perpetuates, in the most conventional way, the allegorical interpretation of that book, which has no direct New Testament sanction as a type. We shall see that many Protestants, virtually all of whom accepted the allegorical interpretation of the song, insisted even more fervently than the Catholics that the song has only a spiritual sense and neither a typological historical reference to Solomon, which many Catholics accepted, nor even a reference to general carnal love at all, virtually denying that there's even a similitude. Indeed, it is their very scruples about admitting any implication of multiple senses that led a number of later Protestant theorists of exegesis to admit a more extreme brand of allegorization than the medieval Catholics, a brand closer to the Alexandrian tradition. In Madsen's words, "By the middle of the 17th century, the distinction between the Catholic theory of manifold senses and the Protestant theory of the one literal sense had for all practical purposes become meaningless. Both sides agreed that only the literal meaning could be used to prove doctrine, that literal figurative meanings must conform to the analogy of faith, that typical passages in the Old Testament had a double meaning, and that various allegorical accommodations might be gathered from the text for homiletic purposes, even though not intended by the author." End of that quote. Indeed, the left-wing Protestants went further than the Catholics in admitting allegorical readings, in strongly distinguishing the letter as the written word of Scripture from the Spirit as the living word of God, communicated to the soul. Nonconformists like Samuel Howe and John Saltmarsh and John Everard viewed the whole written Scripture, including the New Testament, as only a figurative rendering of ineffable spiritual truth. Everard said, for example, "External Jesus Christ is a shadow, a symbol, a figure of the internal. that is, of him that is to be born within us in our souls. Finally, with Gerard Winstanley and even more, the Platonist Henry Moore, the literal historical reality of the Bible narratives is actually denied, and we have come full circle back to Philo and the Gnostics. Now, the second part, specifically the Song of Songs in Reformation exegesis. The Protestant commentaries on the Song of Songs in the 16th and 17th centuries reinforced the contentions offered above. For as we have intimated, they provide a striking contrast to the innovative stances of the treatises on exegesis, being overwhelmingly conservative in purveying the traditional allegorical interpretation. An initial objection here might be that the commentaries on the song are an anomaly, that they represent an insignificant remnant of the older tradition, the last bastion of allegory to give way, and that is the usual attitude. But the modern oblivion of the book has tended to blind us to the really crucial position the song holds in exegetic history, not only for the question of allegory, but for the central matter of the relation of divine to profane love. And in fact, as Ruth Wallerstein has said, the song involved for the Middle Ages and Renaissance the whole question of the place of the senses in the spiritual life and helped to shape man's ideas of symbolism and the function of the imagination. Now, this helps explain the prodigious exegetic history of the book. The number of commentators is astounding. The early catalogs and bibliographies tend to list more commentaries on the song than on any other biblical book, save the Psalms, all of Paul's epistles taken together, and all the Gospels. The most complete such bibliography, Lalong's Bibliotheca Sacra, lists a total of 400 commentaries. My own checklist of commentaries to the 17th century totals 500 and is still far from complete. There are over a score of printed commentaries by English Protestants in the 16th and 17th centuries, including monumental compilations like the Puritan Collings, two volumes on only the first two chapters of the song, totaling 1,500 pages. It has seemed to previous historians of exegesis absolutely distinctive of the High Middle Ages that it was preoccupied with the Song of Songs and regarded it in some ways as the pinnacle of Scripture. Indeed, there are 60 or 70 extant commentaries from the 12th and 13th centuries alone. But the data for the 16th and 17th centuries would indicate a similar preoccupation among the Reformers. Again and again, the Reformers, like the Cistercian monks of the Middle Ages, expressed their highest regard for the song. For nowhere else, they say, is Christ's divine love better taught. Tremendous differences there surely are between the spirituality of the monastic and Puritan commentaries on the song, but the materials do not reveal much distinction in the attitude toward allegory. Moreover, in addition to the formal commentaries, there are innumerable sermons on texts from the song in the Reformation, as well as a prominent use of the allegorized song in a variety of works of Protestant spirituality. What I would have talked about here would be the work of Melchior Hoffman on baptism, in which, just like Ambrose, he uses the imagery of the Song of Songs throughout. Various Protestant treatises in which the wilderness imagery is taken from verses of the Song of Songs. Tracts on marriage, sermons on marriage, in which the image of the spiritual marriage is developed as an analogy. And there's an actual treatise on the spiritual marriage by the English Protestant Francis Ruth, much in the style of Richard Raleigh. St. Bernard, the letters of Samuel Rutherford, a variety of works. When we add to this the evidence of the poetic paraphrases and of other Protestant poetry directly inspired by the song, the centrality of that book to Reformation spirituality cannot be doubted. In England alone, beginning with William Baldwin's monumental Ballads of Solomon, the earliest book of original printed poetry in English, there are at least 25 extant English poetic paraphrases of the song in the 16th and 17th centuries. Some simple versifications, but most being elaborate allegorizations in the traditional mold, the same in other nations as well. Besides these, there is a considerable body of Protestant poetry based directly on the allegorized song, notably in the emblem books. To give one other example, fully one-third of the preparatory meditations on the Eucharist, the magnum opus of Edward Taylor, a 17th century American Protestant poet, one-third of it consists of a poetic commentary on the Song of Songs. Returning to the formal commentaries, they are, we have said, in all essentials, thoroughly traditional in allegorizing the book. Indeed, some Protestant allegorists went to extremes not contemplated by the medieval commentators. There was a small school, for instance, which viewed the book as a prophetic historical work, so that just as the Targum saw in the book the history of God's dealings with Israel, the English commentator Brightman read it as a history prophecy extending from the reign of David to 1700, a commentary turned into the unlikely form of a poetic paraphrase itself by one Thomas Beverley, 70 pages long. And Luther devised a completely unique allegorical interpretation that the song was Solomon's praise of and thanksgiving for a happy and peaceful realm. But most Protestants, sex and politics rather than sex and religion, which is even more unlikely. But most Protestants rejected such unconventional allegorization in favor of the traditional reading that saw the song as a dialogue between Christ and the church or the faithful soul. Indeed, the continuity of the tradition between the Middle Ages and the Reformation is strikingly evident from an examination of the authorities utilized, say, by the English commentators. And just to summarize, they refer constantly to Augustine, Ambrose, Theodoret, Origen, Gregory, and most of all and continually to St. Bernard. To an outside observer, the continuity with the past in these commentators would far outweigh any innovative elements. There are certain distinctive features, just to summarize these and get to my concluding point. The Protestant commentaries almost uniformly adopt a primarily ecclesial allegory with the tropological dimension as a secondary application. But so, in fact, is the medieval tradition built on the foundation of the ecclesial interpretation. And even those commentaries devoted most strikingly to the tropological allegory, such as St. Bernard's, recognize that the ultimate priority remains with the ecclesial interpretation. Similarly, the Protestant commentaries deplored the mechanical allegorization of every particular detail that we find in the dialectical commentaries. But so, too, do Origen and Bernard and others deplore this comparable activity. Nevertheless, the Protestant commentaries are distinctly Protestant in one feature, in opposing what they call the papist and monkish interpretations, that is, allegorizations that reflect the ecclesiastical structures of the Catholic Church, such as the hierarchy, or the monastic milieu, interpreting the enclosed garden as the monastic cloister, and so on. But they replace them with allegorizations reflecting Protestant ecclesiastical structure, vocabulary and doctrine, references to justification by faith, imputed righteousness, predestination and elect, and so on. That the Song of Songs is a spiritual book is a premise shared by medieval and Protestant commentators alike. But for the Protestants, committed more conscientiously to the idea of a single sense, there is more of a problem in defining the relation of the allegory to the text. In a chorus, the Protestant commentators all declare that the sense of the song is solely spiritual, that it has no carnal sense, which is more or less what the medieval commentators say, but apparently with less rigorous intent. In the words of James Durham, one of the ablest commentators, "I grant it hath a literal meaning, but I say that literal meaning is not immediate, but that which is spiritually and especially meant by these allegorical and figurative speeches is the literal meaning of this song, so that its literal sense is mediate, representing the meaning not immediately from the words, but mediately from the scope, that is, the intention of the spirit which is couched under the figures and allegories here made use of." Consequently, there is great confusion about whether the song is typological or not, with the opinion apparently about evenly divided, but with some Protestant commentators, such as Durham and Beza, taking a position as strongly as Louis de Lyon's inquisitors, that there can be no historical reference to Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter, which would be dangerously lewd, because the song speaks solely of Christ and the church. With such an extreme view, one could hardly dwell on the aptness of the song's praise of the lovers' bodies to the figurative situation or story, in a way that even the Cistercian monk Gilbert of Harlandia does in the following explication of the praise of the bride's breasts. "Those breasts are beautiful, which rise up a little and swell moderately, neither too elevated nor indeed level with the rest of the chest. They are as if repressed but not depressed, softly restrained but not flapping loosely." In contrast, the Protestant Durham says that "our carnalness makes it hazardous and unsafe to descend in the explication of these similitudes." And the Puritan Colling says that "the very uncouthness of the same expressions is an argument that it is no mere woman here intended." Although how an inappropriate praise of a woman can serve as an apt metaphor for the love of God seems rather obscure. Commentators like Origen, Bernard, and Guillaume de Saint-Thierry, who thoroughly allegorized the song, nonetheless devoted considerable attention to setting forth the aptness of the letter, though to be sure with cautions against allowing, in Origen's words, an interpretation that has to do with the flesh and the passions to carry you away. In short, the medieval attitude toward the letter of the song was that one can talk about the story, as Origen calls it, without immediate reference to the spiritual meaning, but that the story's real meaning, to be sure, is the spiritual sense. Those medieval exegetes who denied that the psalm has a literal meaning always acknowledged that the spiritual sense is conveyed under the similitude of human love, and that interpretation of the letter is basically nothing other than an explication of that similitude. That is, if the bride's breasts are compared to twin roses feeding among the lilies, one needs to know what quality in a woman is being commended in that comparison before one can appreciate the significatio. Hence Gilbert's comments on feminine pulchritude. Thus far, the medieval and Reformation exegetes are once again seen to have comparable attitudes, except that the conscientiousness about one sense, and possibly a greater Puritanism, seems to make the Protestants rather shyer, the carnal similitudes. And my concluding point here. It is at this point, I believe, that we encounter the really fundamental difference between the spirituality embodied in the Catholic and Protestant commentaries on the psalm. That is, in their conception of the central metaphor underlying the allegorized psalm, the spiritual marriage. That is, divine love as conveyed under the similitude of carnal human love. There is complete agreement among the Protestant commentators with the traditional view that spiritual truth can, in the last analysis, be expressed only metaphorically. Although it might be pointed out that this symbolist conception of truth almost always exists side by side with the reductionistic assertion that nothing is said figuratively in Scripture, which is not elsewhere in the Bible, stated discursively. A confusion, I think, going back at least to Augustine's De Doctrina. They are moreover agreed that the nuptial metaphor is uniquely suited to expressing the highest mystery of all, as Paul calls it, the love between God and his people, and that therefore the sensual language of the song is dramatically appropriate. But wherein consists that peculiar aptness of the nuptial metaphor? On this there is surprisingly little elaboration in the Protestant commentaries, but what there is mostly develops the aptness of the nuptial metaphor in terms of the moral, domestic virtues of Christian marriage: faithfulness, tenderness, affection, mutual consent, holding all things in common, headship of the husband. In other words, as Sibbes says explicitly, the metaphor is based on the nature of the marriage contract. Beyond this, there is some reference to the passionate nature of love and to the one-flesh union of marriage as a symbol of union with God, but generally when the sexual aspect of the union tends to surface, the commentators avert their eyes and allude to the dangers of lewd interpretation. As Holmes says, "Away, say we, with all carnal thoughts, whilst we have heavenly things presented us under the notion of kisses, lips, breasts, navel, belly, thighs, legs. Our minds must be above ourselves, altogether minding heavenly meanings." On Canticles 5:4, my beloved put his hand in the hole, the assembly annotations exclaims, "To an impure fancy, this verse is more apt to foment lewd and base lusts than to present holy and divine notions. It is shameful to mention what foul, ugly rottenness some have belched here, and how they have neglected that pure and Christian sense that is clear in the words." Now, to be sure, these cautions are to be found in the medieval commentaries as well. But what is in dramatic contrast to the Protestant analysis of the aptness of the nuptial image in terms of the moral qualities of the marriage contract is the whole tradition stretching from Gregory of Nyssa through Bernard and Guillaume de Saint-Thierry to John of the Cross, which identifies sexual union itself as the foremost aspect of the spiritual marriage metaphor. In its total self-abandon, intensity, its immoderation and irrationality, and above all, its union of two separate beings, the one-flesh union that is the supreme type of the one-spirit union between ourselves and Christ. We have just noted the assembly annotations on the filth belts up in connection with the erotic verses of the song. But note in contrast Bernard's analysis of the belching of the intoxicated, impassioned bride herself in the song. "See with what impatient abruptness she begins her speech. From the abundance of her heart, without shame or shyness, she breaks out with the eager request, 'Let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth.' He looketh upon the earth and maketh it tremble, and yet she dares to ask that he should kiss her. Is she not manifestly intoxicated? No doubt of it. And if she seems to you to utter words, believe them to be the belchings of satiety, unadorned and unpremeditated. It is not the expression of thought, but the belchings of love. And why would you seek in such a spontaneous outburst for the grammatical arrangement and sequence of words, or for the rules and ornaments of rhetoric? Do you yourselves lay down laws and regulations for your own belches? No, for they defy your authority and reject your control and consult neither your conscience nor your pleasure. Of themselves they break forth from your interior, anticipating both your will and your knowledge, and are rather forced from you than freely emitted. Thus, when love, especially divine love, is so strong and ardent that it cannot any longer be contained within the soul, it pays no attention to the order or the sequence or the correctness of the words through which it pours itself out, or whether they are few or many, provided only that they are in no wise opposed to its own interests. Sometimes it dispenses with words altogether. Sometimes it makes use of no other means of expression save the mute language of signs in which it finds a sufficient vent. Hence it is that the spouse, burning with an incredible ardor of divine love and her anxiety to obtain some kind of outlet for the intense heat which consumes her, does not consider what she speaks or how she speaks. Under the constraining influence of charity, she belches forth rather than utters whatever rises to her lips. And is it any wonder that she should belch who is so full and so inebriated with the wine of holy love? In the highest reaches of divine love, all considerations of prudence, order, and decorum, all the rules of etiquette and rhetoric are transcended. So once again, it is for that reason that divine love is most aptly symbolized not by friendship or familial love or domestic affection, but by the obliviating drunkenness, by obliviating drunkenness and sexual passion. In short, it is in the nature of sexual passion to transcend all other considerations. Bernard again. O love, so precipitate, so violent, so ardent, so impetuous, suffering the mind to entertain no thought but of thyself, content with thyself alone, thou disturbest all order, disregardest all usage, ignorest all measure. Thou dost triumph over in thyself and reduce to captivity whatever appears to belong to fittingness, to reason, to decorum, to prudence or counsel. Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Elvira, Guillaume de Saint-Thierry, John of the Cross, all agree in fixing on the passionate union of two in one flesh rather than on the domestic hierarchical relation of husband and wife as the principal basis for the use of human love as a symbol of the union of Christ with his people. Actually, this interpretation of the image, analogous to interpretations of sexual imagery in Gnosticism, in the Kabbalah, in Eastern Tantric and Vishnaite cults, goes back at least to Chrysostom's interpretation of the fifth chapter of Ephesians, where he argues that the nuptial image resides not primarily in the idea of domestic hierarchy, but in the joining of two in one flesh. Reflections of this interpretation of Ephesians are found in the standard medieval and Renaissance commentaries. Nevertheless, in the Reformation, the sexual interpretation of the allegory is only hinted at in the commentaries on the song, although, as we might expect, it finds some expression in the sermons and tracts on the spiritual marriage and especially in the poetry inspired by the song. But herein, it seems to me, lies the great change in spirituality. For it was not Protestant hermeneutics, the analysis of the senses of Scripture, that spelled the end of the theology of the spiritual marriage and the centrality of the Song of Songs, a demise sealed in the 18th century, but rather the supplanting of a mystical sacramental spirituality by a rationalistic and moralistic Christian spirit that could hardly praise, as Bernard does, spiritual drunkenness, immoderation, and impropriety. Typology was one form of allegory suited to the didactic mode, and it continued to flourish. But essentially, allegory and symbolism were more conducive to a mystery-oriented rather than a history-oriented Christianity. To put it in terms of literary manifestations, we can see the fruit of the symbolist and sacramental tradition in the passion poetry of John of the Cross or Richard Crashaw, and we see the fruits of the rationalist and demythological tradition in, say, the didactic style, Paradise Regained, of Pilgrim's Progress.